We'd like to welcome everyone to the gospel meeting tonight. I know most of you have been here for the last couple of days, but there may be some who have just come in. If so, we'd like to welcome you very much. And could we open the gospel meeting with hymn number 25? 25. And we'll sing, please, the first three verses. Number 25, life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf, be in time. Number 25, the first three verses. Life at best is very brief, Let's ask for the Lord's help before we open His Word together. Our loving God and our Father, we have sung, as Thou knowest, some very solemn words in this hymn about time and eternity, about life and death, about that which is of supreme importance to everyone here. And now we pray, our God, for blessing on Thy Word as we open Thy Word together. We pray that Thou wilt bring it to bear on each one here, whether a boy or a girl or an older one too, and that Thou wilt bring them clearly, our God and Father, to realize that they have to do with Thee about their sins, that they have to meet the Lord Jesus Christ either as a Savior or as a judge. And we would not forget that thy word will no doubt be preached in other places on this, the Lord's Day. And wherever it goes forth in truth and faithfulness, we ask for thy blessing upon it. So we commend thy word to thee now, and we give thanks for the opportunity of having it open again and for the glorious gospel message. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight we're going to turn to this precious book, the Word of God. And it's so wonderful, you know, to be able to sit here in peace and quiet and be able to open the Word of God so easily. I trust we realize the seriousness of it, though, because I have often thought how that there are two sides to the gospel message. There is the side on the one hand of the love of God, the grace of God, God coming out in love and favor to those who don't deserve it. But then there is the other side, and that is that God must punish sin. God cannot simply pass it by, as some today would try and make out. God must punish sin. And if you do not take the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this same book that tells us about that blessed Savior, that tells us about a heaven and all its joys, also tells us about that awful place called hell. I'd like you to turn with me tonight to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. You know, to me, it's always seemed to be a very wonderful thing that God, in His Word, in a book that is largely a book of judgment, the book of Revelation, brings before us right at the beginning and right at the end the way of salvation. Isn't that wonderful? And we want you to know right at the outset that God has blessing in His heart for you. If you are not familiar with who the Lord Jesus is, if you do not know Him as your Savior, God wants you to know Him tonight, because He has purposes of blessing in His heart for you. I want to read just a few verses tonight, and we're going to talk about them. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. John, that's the Apostle John, who was used by the Spirit of God to write this book, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so. Amen. This is the last meeting of this series of meetings, and it's most important that it is a gospel meeting. Someone prayed very earnestly tonight in the gospel prayer meeting that we had a few minutes ago about any who might be present in this room who were perhaps part of what could be called a mixed multitude or a mixed group. As I look around, I know that the vast majority here know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you would gladly stand up here alongside me and we could say together that wonderful verse in Galatians 2:20, "The Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." But here we have brought before us in this group of verses the Lord Jesus Christ as to who He is and what He has done. And I ask you tonight, in the presence of God, what is your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes when we go to foreign countries, there are those who, perhaps not having seen white people too often, want to get into conversation. And many times they are very happy to talk about, quote, religion. And they want to discuss perhaps the various merits or otherwise of the religion to which they subscribe versus Christianity. Some of us usually try to bring the conversation right back to where it needs to come. What does Jesus Christ mean to you? And I ask you in the presence of God tonight, what does He mean to you? Because you must have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ in one way or another, either now or in a future day of judgment. And what a solemn thing it is to be here tonight, realizing, as God's Word clearly tells us, that judgment has not only been pronounced on this world, but God has said that He's even appointed the day in the which He will judge this world in righteousness. And to realize that at any moment the Lord Jesus Christ may come and take every true believer home to be with Himself. And those who may be left behind will be left behind for judgment. John realized the solemnity of that, the Apostle John. And as he was used by the Holy Spirit to pen the book of Revelation, which, as we said a few minutes ago, is primarily a book of judgment, so he realizes the importance of bringing out the gospel. He's writing this book of Revelation to those who took the place of being believers. And maybe there is someone here tonight who takes that place. Maybe you think, well, I have grown up in what is often termed a Christian country. And maybe you have an outward form of religion. Or perhaps more seriously, in the company which is before me, you have been brought up in a Christian home. You have heard the Word of God from the time you were very small. And you know the way of salvation. But is it your own? Here it talks, first of all, and John says in verse 4 here, "Grace unto you and peace from whom? From Him which is, and which was, and which is to come." Oh, that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in the next verse, "and from Jesus Christ." But He has already been described. And I don't think there is anyone here who doesn't know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. There are many in this world who don't. There are many who have never heard His name. Very sad. But it says here, "which is, and which was, and which is to come." Oh, that brings before us the fact that that blessed one, the Son of God, came down into this world as a man, walked through it as a man, went to Calvary's cross, as a man, died and was buried and rose again from the dead as a man, and is there up in heaven today. What a wonderful thought for those that are true believers. But what a serious thought if you do not know that blessed Savior. To think that there is one who came down into this world. But for what reason did He come? To show the grace of God and to bring peace to your heart and mine. The world talks much of peace today. You and I can look at the news media anytime we wish and find that there are strenuous efforts being made for peace. But you know as well as I that it is not working. You know as well as I that in most of those what we might call hot spots in the world today, that instead of peace coming about, there is increasingly more strife and war and bloodshed. But this world got rid of the Prince of Peace. Many years ago, when the Lord Jesus stood on trial before Pontius Pilate and cried out, "Which man will you have, this man or Barabbas?" And Barabbas was guilty of just about everything. The Bible tells us he was a murderer. The Bible tells us that he was guilty of sedition. The Bible tells us that he was a robber. He was an insurrectionist. He was what we would call today a terrorist, maybe without the tools at his disposal that they have today. He was everything that man would condemn. But the world said, "We can handle that man. But take that man, the Lord Jesus, away. We don't want him." It says in verse 5 that Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Sometimes I have not been a faithful witness. And you can look around, if you will, at Christians in this world and find serious fault with them. We have, both individually and collectively, often been a very bad testimony to the name of Christ. But you can't say what you want about the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back for a moment to John chapter 7, a very solemn verse there that has often struck me. John's Gospel, chapter 7. And verse 7. "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. And here it is, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil." Oh, this world would gladly accept a man in the person of the Lord Jesus who would heal the sick, who would raise the dead, who would feed the hungry, who would in every way go about doing good. Crowds followed him in order to enjoy all that he had to offer. But when he told them that they were not only sinners but lost sinners, when he told them that they were on the way to judgment, they said, "We don't want to hear that." And on the authority of the Word of God, I have to tell you tonight that if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're not only a sinner but a lost sinner. A lost sinner means that you can do nothing to help yourself. A lost sinner means that there's nothing good in you, and there was not in me either before I was saved. Nothing that in any way can please God. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. And with the Lord's help, we aim to be faithful witnesses tonight in telling you very clearly what God's Word has to say. And more than that, it says He's the first begotten of the dead. You know, when it comes to resurrection, man, in some ways, will be willing to accept the fact that there could be, at some point down the road, a time when there is a general resurrection although many would deny it. But to realize that that man whom the world thought they had gotten rid of by putting him to death on Calvary's cross has now risen from the dead and is there at God's right hand. Oh, what a solemn thought. What a serious thing it is to have to do with that one who rose from the dead. But I have to tell you tonight that his arms are outstretched in love and grace to you, the first begotten of the dead. But then it says he's the prince of the kings of the earth. You might wonder where that fits into the gospel message. But it is part of the gospel, because sometimes when we talk about the gospel, we are tempted to think of it only in connection with ourselves. May I say, right in the middle of a gospel meeting, that a gospel that focuses mainly on you and me tends to produce a Christian that is a little bit self-centered. Now, don't get me wrong. The gospel is good news addressed to you and me. But may I say it right in the middle of a gospel meeting? It is not primarily about you. Is that a surprise? It is scriptural. When the Apostle Paul preached the gospel, he did not start by telling man of his need, although it's necessary. He started with the honor and glory of Christ and God's purposes in Christ. Oh, I tell you tonight that God has purposes concerning his beloved Son. Man thinks that he may dispose of this world as he will. He is desperately trying to effect some kind of utopian state of things in this world whereby man can go on in peace and harmony. And the best heads in this world are, in many cases, trying to work out plans whereby this can happen. But you know, every plan is going to be frustrated that does not have as its center the honor and glory of God's beloved Son. Because God has, way back before this world was made, decreed that he is going to exalt his beloved Son as head over all things. And that is, you might say, the key to the understanding of the whole Bible. That in a coming day, God is going to exalt his beloved Son as head over all things in heaven and on earth. The prince of the kings of the earth. But oh, it's wonderful that he wants you and me to be part of it. And nothing is going to stop that. Nothing is going to frustrate God's purposes. A number of years ago now, before I was born, there was a man whose name is infamous now in history by the name of Adolf Hitler, who became Chancellor of Germany in 1933, and over a short period of time devised in his mind that he was going to create what he later called his 1,000-year Reich. He was going to create a state that would last 1,000 years. You know, for a short while, it seemed as if his war machine was invincible as it overran most of the continent of Europe. And there were many at that time who were more than willing to, as we might say, be in his good books and to get close to him, because he at that time seemed to be the key to advancement and authority and power in this world. We all know what happened. How that eventually his Third Reich fell. And we know what happened to most of those who had surrounded him and took positions of power and authority. How that they either committed suicide or were caught and executed or in some cases fled to other places in order to get away from judgment. That's the story of this world. Those are the fortunes of those who have risen to power in this world and then fallen. And I say to you tonight, there is one whose purposes are never going to fail, and that is God's. There is one who is going to be head over all things, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But that one, and it tells us further down here in the same verse, unto him that loved us. That same one loves you enough that he went all the way to Calvary's cross for you. In a better translation, that word loved is in the present tense. Now, it's not wrong to have it in the past tense, because as you and I count time, Calvary's cross was nearly 2,000 years ago. But the fact remains that God lives and moves in eternity, and it could very properly and does read properly, unto him that loves us. Him that loves us. For a number of years, I was involved, along with a few others, in going to the detention home in downtown Toronto. Brother John Stewart here was also involved in that. He knows what I'm talking about. And we would meet up with young men and women there who had come from very difficult backgrounds. And I remember well on more than one occasion that it was very difficult to try and tell them about the love of God, because they had had little, if any, love in their lives. Most of the time they'd been brought up in very difficult circumstances, and that had resulted in a life of crime which had landed them in that facility. They couldn't understand that there was actually a God out there who loved them, a God who loved them enough to send his son to die for them. Unto him that, let's read it the way it could read, unto him that loves us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. We don't like to talk about blood. It's not a very pleasant thing, is it? It's not nice to see. Usually it means that someone has been hurt or killed. Blood. But there was only one way that God could put away sin, and that is through the precious blood of his own Son. Maybe you've heard it so often that it ceases to move you as it ought to. And maybe I have the same problem. But when we think that the God who lives and moves in eternity, whose word could bring this world into existence, would send his own beloved Son into this world as a man, to go to Calvary's cross, to suffer for sin, and to shed his blood in order that you and I might be saved. Some of those young people in that detention home, thank God, the message got through. And I can particularly remember an occasion. I don't mean to keep harping on events that went on within Nazi Germany, but I'm old enough to remember when the man that was largely responsible for the death camps in Germany, a man by the name of Adolf Eichmann, was apprehended in South America by the Israelis and taken back to stand trial for what he had done. And I can well remember how that after he was condemned to be executed for being guilty of the murder of at least 6 million people, and maybe more, how that there were those who knew Christ as their Savior, who gained access to him and preached the gospel to him. I well remember an editorial in the local paper in the city where I lived. Well, I shouldn't say an editorial. It was a letter to the editor by a man who claimed to be a Christian, who took terrible exception to the fact that someone would go to a man who was that guilty and tell him that if he would turn to Christ, he could be saved. And I remember asking a group of boys at that detention home, I said, "What do you think?" And we read that verse in John, 1 John, I should say, 1 and 7. I'll just quote it. "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Now I said, "Do you think that if Adolf Eichmann had turned to Christ, that there was power in the blood of Christ to wash away the sin of 6 million or more murders? Do you think that could have happened?" There was a long silence. Finally, one boy spoke up and he said, "Well, sir, it says all sin. So I guess he could have been saved." Brought tears to my eyes. I almost broke down. I said, "Thank you." I said, "You're right. You're right." I have to tell you that, sad to say, Adolf Eichmann didn't repent. He died an unrepentant man. And I'm sorry to say that he probably went into a lost eternity. Obviously, the Lord knows the heart, and what he did at the last moment, I don't know. But that young man saw clearly that there was power in the blood of Christ to cleanse from all sin. And that power is there for you tonight, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, to cleanse from all sin. But you know, there's more than that. God does not merely save you and me from our sins and then send us on our way and say, "There, make the best of it now. I'll see you later." I don't want to be irreverent, but notice this next verse. "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father." Once more, I'd like to read this as it could be read in a more accurate translation. Excuse me for a moment. "And hath made us a kingdom, comma, priests unto God and his Father." What does that mean? Oh, it means that God has prepared for us far more than you and I realize. A kingdom. Sometimes we don't have very much in this world. And I have seen people, and you have too, who do not have very much in this world. But whatever we have in this world, we keep it only for a very short time. And I have seen people, and you have too, who perhaps have spent most of their lives amassing what they consider to be important to them in this life. And then as they get older and feel their health slipping, and they feel that the joys that they have experienced in this life are gradually going away because they don't have the ability to enjoy them anymore, they begin to get very frustrated, realizing that everything for which they have spent their time and energy is not going to be theirs very much longer. We're talking in the United States of America. Most of you know that I live in Canada. Wealth-wise, there's not a lot of difference between the two countries. There are many opportunities in these favored lands to do well. Excuse me. I'm thankful for that. I'm very thankful for that. I'm thankful for what we have in these favored lands. But God tells us in His Word, this isn't quoted accurately, but it's the sense of it, that to whom much is given, of the same shall much be required. You and I in America are wealthy beyond measure in material things. But we have also had wealth beyond measure in spiritual things. But God has more for you than anything this world can offer. He's made us a kingdom. What kind of a kingdom, you say? What is He talking about? God has made for us that which can never be taken away from us. We don't want to go into detail tonight. Our time is nearly gone. But more than that, more than the kingdom, it says He's made us priests unto God and His Father. You may say, what are you talking about? What do you mean by a priest? Because the current notion of a priest in many circles in this world is that of a man who, having studied in a seminary, has a certain measure of learning in scriptural things and is kind of a middleman between people and God. You know, without wanting to step on any toes, I have to tell you that we find no such thing in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, yes, but in the New Testament, every believer is a priest. Every believer has that precious access to God to be able to go directly to Him, to come to Him with any problem and any difficulty, but most of all to enjoy His company. You know, you as a creature, I as a creature, cannot really be happy without the company of our Creator. And yet man started right off in his earliest history to disbelieve what God had told him and to say, I will be far happier if I can get away from God. And we find that Cain's family, who started the world system as we know it today, Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord. No repentance for the murder he had committed. And then proceeds to surround himself with whatever he can to make himself as comfortable as possible, but leaving God out. God has before him the honor and glory of Christ. And so it says there in verse 6, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. But we have only a few minutes left. And verse 7 is very solemn. Excuse me. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. I spoke a few moments ago about the Lord's coming to take every true believer home to be with Himself. But that coming will not be seen by this world. If you are not saved, the only evidence of that coming will be the absence of every true believer. It will happen so quickly that you will not realize what has happened until you see that every true believer is gone. But when the Lord subsequently, sometime later, comes back in judgment, it says, every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. No doubt that refers to the nation of Israel. But let's not, you and I, who are for the most part Gentiles, take refuge under the fact that we were not guilty perhaps in the same way. Yes, the Lord could say to Pilate, He that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. But this world as a whole stands guilty of crucifying the Son of God, because Israel was only a sampling of mankind, and your hearts and mine would have been no better. Every eye shall see Him. You know, there have been many times in this world when judgment has overtaken people. But some have escaped it. Some have escaped it. There were those that have committed serious crimes in this world and have gone to their graves, never having been brought to justice in this world. Yes, man can escape sometimes in this world. But there is no escaping in that day. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And the last part of this verse says, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. There are two amens in this passage we've read, one at the end of verse 6 and one at the end of verse 7. The first amen is the exaltation of Christ. It's the word of believers. The second amen is again the word of a believer at the awful justice that God is going to bring out. There's a hymn in that hymn sheet that we sometimes sing together. There is a Savior on high in the glory, Savior who suffered on Calvary's tree, and so on. That hymn was written by a man by the name of E.B. Hart, whom I don't remember. But I understand from one who knew him well that one time at the end of a gospel meeting, with tears running down his cheeks, he said, in referring to coming judgment, in referring to that awful time, when that same one who tonight wants to be your Savior is going to be sitting on a great white throne and calling before him all those who have died without Christ. And he said, with tears running down his face, he said, as that judgment is carried out, he said, I will be compelled to say amen. Is it possible that there's someone sitting here tonight who one day will stand before that great white throne and hear from the very lips of that one, those lips about which man could say, never man spake like this man. Those lips about whom they could say that they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Those same lips in a coming day will pronounce judgment. Why? Because God is a righteous God. God is a holy God. God is light. He cannot look upon sin. There is a hell because God is a holy God. But there is also a hell because of Calvary's cross. God is not going to have guilty man misuse and nail his beloved Son to the cross and then think somehow that he can cast aside God's offer of mercy and get away with it. And as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the words of this seventh verse, believers will say amen in that day. Will it be because we want to see the wicked judged? Ah, no. Ah, no. Will it be because we want to see all kindreds of the earth wail because of him? Why will they wail? Because they know what's coming. It won't be that anyone in that day will say, well, I don't know what's going on here. I don't know how this come to happen. What's happening here? Where am I? What's all this about? I don't know what's going on here. They'll know who it is that's coming and why he's coming. Our time is up now. There are a lot of young people here, boys and girls. I'm so glad to see you. And some of you, a few minutes before this meeting, it did my heart good to sit and watch you ripping around this room full speed, getting some of the energy out of your system. Wonderful. But where do you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't go to bed without knowing that He's your Savior. Let's sing the last verse of that hymn we started with, number 25. Sinner, heed the warning voice. Make the Lord your happy choice. Then all heaven will rejoice. Be in time. Number 25, verse 4. Sinner, heed the warning voice. Close in prayer. Loving God, our Father, once again we ask for Thy blessing on Thy Word. We thank Thee that Christ is exalted, honored, glorified, even if some do not believe. But, O our God, we cry to Thee that if anyone here in the room tonight is not saved, that he or she might come to Christ tonight. May they join those about whom that wonderful amen can be said as to the honor and glory of Christ in their salvation. For we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.